You turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, right from the very beginning. We're going to pause our journey through valleys for a little while, possibly before our week is up here. We'll get back to one or two more valleys, but for a few of our evening meetings, we're going to deal with the life of Joseph. Now, I've been along with our church for about 3.5 years in the book of Genesis, the past couple years here at camp, because it's kind of been in the forefront of my mind and working on my heart. We've been picking some pieces out of Genesis, and I'm still working through. And so I'm going to bring you along for some of the journey with me. And so we're in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis is an amazing book. A lot of great stories in there, right from the very beginning, the story of creation. There's a lot of doctrine in the book of Genesis that some people may not even consider. It's a long book, 50 chapters. It's a dense book. It's filled with theology. Theology of God, the doctrine of God, anthropology, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine even of last things. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, which means beginnings, it has eschatology in it. That's a study of the end times. It has endings in the book of beginnings. And that's just in the first three chapters. And throughout this book, it's rich with stories, but it is full of doctrine and theology. And so when we come to stories like this of Joseph in these final chapters in the book of Genesis, we need to get beyond just the stories. The same with Noah. We read the story of Noah. We read the story of Lot and Abraham. You read the story of Adam. You read the story of Jacob and Esau and Rebekah and Sarah. And all of these stories are interesting, exciting. There are some great lessons that we can learn from these stories, but these are not just parables. These are not just moral stories or illustrations to kind of give us something to piece together and make sense of, what we're supposed to do in life, how we're supposed to live, and we hear a lot of that kind of teaching and preaching out of the book of Genesis, but it really goes a lot deeper than that. We cannot read these stories individually like Joseph and not see the bigger picture, not just in the book of Genesis, but in all of Scripture and all of history. There is a bigger story to be told than just the story of Joseph that we'll read and talk about these coming days. There's a bigger story to be told in your life than just what you're going through and the moments and circumstances and events that you deal with and you experience through life. There is a bigger story. We'll talk about that as we go along. Why the story of Joseph? What's it here for? Is it another parable? Is it another lesson on morality? Why does God have this story? Or why does God have any story in Scripture? And we're focusing the Old Testament, trying to do a little balance. I love preaching out of the Old Testament. And so that's why I've been doing a lot of the valleys in the Old Testament. I like to kind of spend time there. And then, of course, try to make sense of it. In the morning, we're doing Colossians because I felt like, maybe you needed more than just my kind of Old Testament thing. And so we're going to do that. And by the way, would you read Colossians chapter 1 for tomorrow morning? Read the whole thing. At least if you want to read through all of Colossians, get a bigger context, that'd be fine. For some of you who weren't here this morning, we're in Colossians and we're just starting the first chapter. So would you read that either tonight or tomorrow morning if you have some time, and you can prepare a little bit for that. The Old Testament, some people aren't interested in. Christians. I've heard Christians in churches personally tell me, "Well, I don't really spend a lot of time in the Old Testament because, you know, it's old. It's you know, what was. It was the past. It's you know what Old Testament means, a covenant, right? When Jesus at the Last Supper, the night that he was betrayed and would stand trial and the next day crucified, Jesus took bread. We did it the other night. And broke it, gave thanks, and then he took the cup in like manner, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant, or new testament, in my blood." And so we understand that there's something completely different. Everything's shifting, a cosmic shift from this old covenant that started with Adam in Genesis 3, and then it was renewed to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all through. And then all throughout the Old Testament, God is continually reminding us or his people of a covenant that he made with them. And so this was a long-standing covenant. But we come to the New Testament. Jesus says, well, here's a new covenant. We talked a little bit this morning about it. And a lot of people would understand that to mean, well, we don't have to bother with the old anymore. This old covenant, this Old Testament, that's old news. Let's talk about the new. Let's talk about Jesus, right? We're supposed to talk about Jesus. It's all about him. Well, then you don't know the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is all about him. And you can't escape Jesus in these pages. And so let me give you an illustration. I like to go kind of all over the Bible sometimes. And so be ready if you've got your Bibles, get them ready. If you've got your digital stuff, if that's what you do, get that ready. And you can go real quick on that. Stay off of Facebook and all the other stuff. But let's get our Bibles ready and turn with me to John chapter 5. We'll be in John for just a minute, a couple verses. John chapter 5, verse 46. Some things here we need to see if we're gonna go into the Old Testament and spend time there. Jesus is dealing with a lot of those who opposed him and doubted him. We're looking to kill him, eliminate him. He's bringing in these new ideas, these new teachings. He's claiming himself to be the Son of God, and it's causing all kinds of trouble. We don't have time to go into all of that chapter. But at the end of chapter 5, look at verse 46. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Why? "For he wrote of me." Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of law, we know that most of that came from Moses. So as Moses is writing this thousands of years before, and he's writing, in the beginning, God created the in the beginning, God, and as Moses is writing that, he's well aware that he's using a plural word to describe God. So when he says, in the beginning, God, he's not saying a singular God. He is saying a plural God. Not pluralistic, but he's saying a triune God. Why would Moses put down God who is not just singular if he's not writing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Right from the very first sentence, Moses is writing of Jesus. Look at John chapter 1. Verse 45. Here Jesus is beginning his ministry. He's calling disciples. The first disciples are being chosen in John chapter 1. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So now it's been expanded. Not just Moses, but Moses and the prophets wrote of Jesus. Acts chapter 8, 34. Here's Philip. And he has an encounter with an Ethiopian eunuch in this chapter. and he joins up with this man. He is from the court, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, a powerful man in charge of all of her treasure. So this is, you know, a powerful man of stature and status. He came to Jerusalem to worship. He's returning in his chariot. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. This is in verse 28. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this from Isaiah. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Anybody know where in Isaiah that is? 53. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Law, prophets, all speak of Jesus. One more, Luke chapter 24. Luke 22, there's a plot to kill Jesus. Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives, Last Supper. Peter denies Jesus. Jesus is put on trial. He stands before Pilate. He stands before Herod, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and all of the confusion that takes place around the resurrection. Then there are two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. It's a long journey. And they'd spend a good part of the day traveling, walking. And we read here as they're walking, well, why don't we just read it? That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? Now that's kind of funny, isn't it? Jesus has been crucified, on trial, crucified, resurrected. He's on the road with these disciples, and they're asking him, don't you have any idea what just happened in Jerusalem? Where have you been? Jesus was crucified. He's body stolen. The place is a mess. The city's upside down. Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? Really? And so, Jesus said to them, I love a little bit of this kind of humor and whatever you want to call it. But Jesus says, well, what things? Tell me a little bit about something I don't know, what just happened. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A couple of things to see here. One is the point that we've been making. Jesus begins to explain again and expound to them Moses and the prophets, all of Old Testament scripture. He says it was all there. Didn't you see it? That's the second point. There's a little bit of his frustration, maybe. a little bit of rebuke. You know the Old Testament. You've read it. You've studied it. It's been part of your culture. He says, you read Moses, you read the prophets, you didn't see Jesus in there? That's what Jesus is saying to them. How is it you miss Jesus in the Old Testament? And so he begins to go from Moses and the prophets and show them himself. Someone gave a list through the Old Testament, and I'm going to read it for you. Maybe he kind of used a similar explanation and revelation to these that he was revealing himself through Scripture. I'm the seed of the woman in Genesis. I'm the Passover lamb in Exodus. I'm the anointed high priest of Leviticus. I'm the brazen serpent of Numbers. I'm the great rock of Deuteronomy. I'm the captain of the Lord's host in Joshua. I'm the messenger of the Lord in Judges. I'm the kinsman redeemer in Ruth. I'm the great judge in 1 Samuel. I'm the seed of David in 2 Samuel. I'm the Lord God of Israel in 1 Kings. I'm the God of the cherubim of 2 Kings. I'm the God of our salvation in 1 Chronicles. I'm the God of our fathers in 2 Chronicles. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth in Ezra. I'm the covenant-keeping God of Nehemiah. I'm the God of providence in Esther. I'm the returning redeemer of Job. I'm the good shepherd of the Psalms. I'm the wisdom of God in the Proverbs. I'm the one above the sun in Ecclesiastes. I'm altogether lovely in Song of Solomon. I'm the virgin-born Emmanuel of Isaiah. I'm the branch of righteousness of Jeremiah. I'm the compassionate one of Lamentations. I'm the Lord is there of Ezekiel. I'm the stone cut without hands of Daniel. I'm the king of the resurrection of Hosea. I'm the God of the battle of Joel. I'm the plumb line of Amos. I'm the destroyer of the proud of Obadiah. I'm the risen prophet of Jonah. I'm the Bethlehem born of Micah. I'm the bringer of good tidings of Nehemiah. I'm the anointed one of Habakkuk. I'm the king of Israel in Zephaniah. I'm the desire of all nations in Haggai. I'm the branch of Zechariah, and I'm the son of righteousness in Malachi. What a Bible study that was as he walked on that road to Emmaus with his disciples, and immediately their eyes were opened. That's right. Jesus, all through Scripture, not just in the New. They only had the Old at that point, and Jesus was throughout. We need to see Jesus. We're going to go through just a couple of nights in the story of Joseph. This story isn't about Joseph. The story of Moses isn't about Moses. The story of Abraham is not about Abraham. It's all the story of God. And they're players, and they're a part, and they have a place and a role to fill, as do we all. But it's never about us. It's always about God. So we need to see God in this story. It starts a lot of years before. Last year, we here at camp talked a little bit about the lives of Jacob and Esau. It started there. Remember, Abraham... and he bore a son, Isaac, the miraculous promise of God. And he brought him up to the mountain, was to sacrifice him. And God stopped there, provided a ram. They sacrificed the ram. Isaac lived. And now the fulfillment of God's promise that Abraham would have descendants like the sands on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And so it began through Isaac. And so now Isaac marries and has children. Twins. We talked about Jacob and Esau, right? They're twins, and they're warring in the womb. It didn't stop in the womb. They were born, and the warring continued between the two. And it continued between mom and dad. Dad loved Esau. He was a man's man, or a man's boy. And just, you know, he saw something in him, and he connected and attached to him. And he was a hunter. He was a rugged boy, and now a rugged man. And Esau had a heart for him. Jacob liked to stay home and cook soup and bake with mom. And so mom had an affection for Jacob. And so this is what was going on, this family dysfunction in the home. And so they grew, and mom conspired with Jacob to steal the birthright of Esau, and then later conspires to steal the blessing of Esau, and that goes on, and Esau's angry, he's going to kill him, and so Jacob runs for his life, goes to his uncle Laban, we mentioned that the other night as well, and he gets married to two sisters, one he wasn't interested in, Leah, and the other one, Rachel, who he had this incredible love for. Leah starts having babies, Rachel is barren, and his heart's broken. Finally, Rachel has children. After all these other boys are born, now Rachel has a baby. It's Joseph. And the same dysfunction that was in his family growing up, where mom loved one and dad loved the other, now dad is picking a kid who's his favorite. Dysfunction likes to play through a lot of generations. And now Jacob says, man, I got a bunch of other kids and a lot of other sons, but there's none like Joseph. Your special son. You're awesome. You're the best. He sends the others off to work and he stays home and coddles him and loves on him. And he has this coat of colors. Not exactly sure what that might look like, but there is some pretty good guesswork. I've got in my mind a flannel graph picture of, some of you don't even know what a flannel graph is, but that was high tech back in the day. When they pulled out the flannel graph for Sunday school, it was going to be a good day. This was exciting. And so I remember just seeing, you know, that coat of many colors slapped up on the flannel graph board, and you just stood there. You know, they didn't move unless the teacher did this across the flannel graph board, and that was even more exciting. And but I can see that coat of many colors. I'm not sure it looked like the flannel graph thing, but most say it was a long robe, long sleeve down to the ankles, very ornamental. Basically, it was a status symbol. You are above everybody else. You are special. You kind of have a privilege, and that's exactly what was being conveyed. And he would walk around the house with the coat of many colors, and his brothers would look at that. And there'd be something in their heart. That happens. Brothers, sisters, and even friends, something just gets in there. And, you know, you're getting the raw end all the time. I've got three children. I've heard this over and over again. You know, it's not fair. Not so much now anymore, but, you know, Sarah's older, and she just doesn't do that as much. But sometimes, you know, you hear that. It's part of life, and it's not fair. And how come they got to? And how come they got to? And, you know, the first one, well, I never got to do that one. And sometimes you say, well, you know, sorry, you were an experiment, and we're just, you know, how do we know? We were just learning. And so by the third or fourth one, you hope you get it a little bit right. And so, you know, what can I say but sorry? But this is going on in the home, and they're looking and they're saying, he's favored, and how come, and it's not fair, and we got to go out in the field, and we got to go work, and we got to go on the journeys, and he's sitting home, and he's, you know, watching TV, and he doesn't have to do anything, and we do all the chores. And so there's this battle going on in the home, and it gets worse. God gives Joseph some dreams, and Joseph doesn't have enough sense to keep his mouth shut. And so it starts in chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves to the field, in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Hold on to that couple of verses right there, because it's going to come back into play soon. Well, in chapters soon, not in years soon. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." He said, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron to the and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for? What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, and on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We're going to carry the story through for a few nights so we can kind of make some reference back and forth for sake of time tonight. We're going to move on to just some concluding thoughts and lessons to learn from this story. Oftentimes we think that obedience means that life is easy. If you obey God, and this has been it's preached from pulpits and churches. It's used actually right from the very start of a person's conversion in a lot of churches with a lot of evangelists and a lot of preachers. We preach a sermon, we make an appeal, we want to see people come to Christ, and so the pitch is this. And I use that word pitch because it's sort of the mentality some have. Right? We've got a product to sell. Some of you may be in sales, or you're familiar with it. Or if you ever bought something, like a car, beware. Right? Because there's a pitch. And they teach a skill. So here's how you do it. When people come in, you kind of approach them this way. You do this. You tell them that. You don't let them leave. You know, and they've got an angle. And then you throw the hook. And then you reel them in. And you get your sale. And that's all that matters at the end of the day, is you made your sale. And sadly, that's like that for a lot of preachers and evangelists and churches. And we're presenting Christ, and we throw out the pitch, and we there's the bait, and now we got the hook in, and now we try to reel them in, and we're trying to sell them on the product. And I don't mean to be sacrilegious or blasphemous, but that's the way some approach it. Our product is Jesus. We need to make a sale. And so we will tell you anything and everything you want to hear. This is the best car on the lot. It's got the best gas mileage. You never have a problem. You don't have to change the oil for 7,500 miles and on and on and on. And we make this thing and we build it up, and it could be the worst thing on the lot, but they make it sound like it's the best. And you get it home and it falls apart and you're angry. And so we tell people, come on, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Come. If you come to Jesus, all your problems are over. You come to Jesus, life's going to be wonderful. Never any more sorrows, never more any questions, never any more wandering in the wilderness. Just come to Jesus, and he just puts everything in order. Everything's perfect. You're never short of money. You're never sick. Jesus just makes it all perfect. And it starts there at an altar. When we're trying to sell Jesus to people. Oh, just come, please, come, please, we'll wait a few more, please come. And then we hear it, not just on that day, but then we come and sit in the church and they tell us over and 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 over again. You come to Jesus, you'll be healed. Come on, today's your day. And we believe in healing. We prayed for healing last night. Jesus is a healer. But you're not guaranteed healing just because you say so. Or you pray so. Oh, you've got a problem in your marriage? Come on. Jesus is going to fix this thing. It's all going to be better. Doesn't always get better. Oh, your child's wandering from God. You come here. We're going to pray. And Jesus is going to reach that child and bring them back home. And you're going to live happily ever after. Sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes that child just keeps on wandering straight into hell. We make all these promises. See, if you're obedient to God, if you were loving God, if you were serving God, if your heart's right with God, if you had enough faith in God, you see no problems in life. I was only 14 years old, but I remember and heard, because it was upsetting to our family. My father was diagnosed with leukemia. He was spent months of that year, 1977, declining, and finally died September 19th, 1977. And there were well-meaning people, but there were some that weren't just too smart. Even pastor would come and say, none of the pastors in our fellowship. but there's a pastor who'd come, and not just in that instance, but I've heard it over and over again. Well, if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. And the reason you're not healed, because you don't have enough faith. You see, if you do all of these things, and you honor and please God in such a way, well, God is going to come and honor you and give you everything you want. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? You've been around Christ long enough. You've walked this path long enough to know that's not true. We're going to work through a story of a young man, a boy here, growing up into adulthood and into older years. And we're going to see, this is a man who's got a bit of integrity. This is a man who's upright. This is a man who's living for God and has a heart for God. How is it that you find yourself hated by your brothers? Granted, he wasn't that smart coming to them and kind of saying, here, check out my dream. Some things, you know, a little discretion goes a long way. But regardless of that, he didn't ask for the pit. He didn't ask for the slavery that's coming and these years of challenge and trial that's going to lie before him that we'll get into. How does a man who's upright and has integrity and is serving God and obedient to God, how do you find yourself in a place like that? Shouldn't God protect you from that? No. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How's that for one of those little Bible verses you pull out on your coffee table and say, here's our verse for the day. Praise God, we're going to be persecuted. It's not usually in the little Bread of Life Bible. Some of you don't know what that is. Joseph obeys his father. It starts there. Son, go out into the far country and bring me back word. How are your brothers doing? Is everything okay? And Joseph obeys. He leaves home. It's the last time he'll ever be home. Well, he'll go back there to bring his father's bones, and his bones will end up back there. But this is the last time that Joseph is going to be living in Canaan. An act of obedience led him further and further and further from this land. New Testament scripture, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us that the things that happened in the Old Testament, the things that were given to us in scripture, were given for what purpose? As an example for us. So what we're told in the New Testament is all of this, 39 books, Old Testament scriptures, we have it today, learn something. This is an example for you to grow. So we need to find what it is we're to learn from these stories. God instructs us in His Word. God gives hope to us in His Word. God rebukes us in His Word. There are things that we'll discover in the life of Joseph. Tomorrow night, chapter 39. So for the morning, have Colossians 1 done. And then for tomorrow night, you can jump over chapter 38. We may make allusion to it, but chapter 39 is probably where we'll be tomorrow night if you want to read that story. And maybe into chapter 40. We'll see how things move. In closing, Hebrews chapter 11. What's this chapter? It's a faith chapter. There are little snippets of the lives of men and women who had incredible faith. This is what we call, not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Faith. The people who made the cut in Hebrews 11 are people of stature in faith. Not because they were so much greater than everybody else. That's one of the beautiful things that we see in these stories. Like, Jacob, what a mess he was. I mean, the man was a mess. To the point where God had to confront him at night and wrestle him. You know it's bad. You know, there are some things in Scripture that when we read it, I know most of my life I read it and said, wow, that's really cool. And a lot of times when it was preached and taught, it was taught in such a way that these are kind of things that would be really great if they happened to you. Like, isn't it awesome that a donkey talked to Balaam? I mean, isn't that cool? Wouldn't it be cool if a donkey talked to you? In that situation, no. Because what it meant was God was trying to deal with this man over and over and over. And God is telling him and speaking to him, but he's so dense and so far from God. He didn't hear God. He didn't know God's will. He kept doing his own thing to the point where he said, the only way I'll get this man's attention is if I speak through a donkey. That's not something admirable. Wouldn't it be great? Man, what a man of faith. Jacob wrestling with God. I will not let you go until you bless me. Read the context of that. Read the backstory on that. That was not a positive thing. God had to pursue and overtake Jacob because he was so thick. Because he was so distant from God. Running from God. Messed up in his life. I mean, you may not read that on the surface, but as... like I said, 3.5 years of going through this, there are some things that come out and you're saying, wait a minute, I've been reading this wrong. Jacob's a mess, and God finally says, okay, Jacob, the only way I'm going to get your attention, I'm going to wrestle you. That's pretty, you know, I'd rather hear the still small voice. Okay, God, that's good. And when God has to come in the middle of the night and knock your hip out of joint the rest of your life, you're walking with a limp because God just, now a year ago, June 20th, last year I came 2 weeks after my hip surgery. Could barely get around camp. I had contraptions. We were talking about that coming up here. I don't know if you've been through some of that. And, you know, I'm not that old. And I'm saying, I can't believe I'm... They give you contraptions. You know, you got to put your socks on these contraptions and with ropes, and you got to get them up. And you're up here and you're saying, what's so hard about putting on a sock? And I'm on a cane and I can't barely walk. Yeah. It was a hip. It was in agony for about 6 months. Out of nowhere, just boom, hips. You need a replacement. I'm too young for that. Here we go. I can tell you what it was. Some of you have been there. Our sister was saying some of the pain that she had, which you can barely walk and you barely function. It got to the point where just in a matter of a couple of months, it was so bad. I mean, it brings you into depression. I lay in bed in the morning and say, God, I don't even want to get out of bed. It hurts. I don't want to think about going into a shower and trying to dress. It hurts. I can't think about going to the hospital to visit somebody else, knowing I have to go from a parking lot all the way to the other end of the hospital, walk the halls, and by the time I get down there, I'm in such agony that I have to walk all the way back. To go to the grocery store and buy milk, I'd have to get myself geared up because it was such a project. And you lay in bed and say, God, just please, I don't want to get out of bed. And you do that for a little while, and you get depressed. Some of you younger, you'll find that out as you get a little bit older. Is it ever going to end? Will I ever feel better? Will I ever be able to function? 51 then. Can I walk again? And so now you get the hip done. It's still not, you know, never what it used to be. Jacob didn't have hip surgery. Jacob didn't have doctors. Jacob didn't have therapy. Jacob had no answer. Jacob had a hip out of joint for the rest of his life as a reminder. Listen, when it gets to that point where God has to mess you up like that, that's not, wouldn't that be great to be like Jacob? No. You're in bad shape at that point. No pedestals. Why does God put stories in here like this? Why does God put a story of Adam in a world of perfection and blessing and the presence of God and communion with God? Adam, sin. I mean, it's just an apple. What's so bad? No. It was every sin that man would ever commit flowed from that act. Noah and the sins of Noah, Abraham and his sin, the lying, the deceiving, the dysfunction, the rape in these chapters, the murders in these chapters. Why, God, why are you putting this in? Judah, the next chapter. We don't have time to spend there. But that next chapter is ugly. It is ugly what goes on in that chapter. God, this isn't inspiring. This isn't encouraging. Brothers hating brothers, looking to murder, conspiring, selling into slavery. Coming up tomorrow night, I think, being accused of rape. And these are ugly pictures that God's giving us in Scripture. Why, God, would you put that in there? These men don't inspire me. God puts it in here not to show us great men and women. God puts it in here to show us a great God. He shows us the depravity of man and the sinfulness of man and the hopelessness of man to show us how wonderful His grace is and His mercy and His love and His forgiveness. The story of Joseph isn't about Joseph. It's all about God. we come to Hebrews 11. It's the faith chapter. And so we're kind of looking at this in two ways. These are men of faith and women of faith, and some that are named and some unnamed. It gives us a little bit of a quick window, a picture. It doesn't tell us a whole story. You have to know some of the story to appreciate these just couple of words or sentences about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and in verse 22, Joseph. Are you there? Hebrews 11, 22. He just gets one little verse. Sentence. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones, period. What's the big deal about that? I mean, can any of you make sense of this? Why is Joseph in this hall of faith referenced? What's the significance? What's his expression of faith in that? Anybody? What did he do in faith? How so? Right. Okay. We're gonna go quickly these days through the life of Joseph, and there was no earthly indication that God was going to do anything good down the road. There were promises made, and there were covenants, and I imagine Joseph was familiar with the covenant and promise of God. But the experience that he lived was not one of, check out this ride. This is really awesome. We're just cruising into heaven. Joseph was going to have a really, really, really hard life and some really tough experiences. Not all of it. It was kind of like this. Like for most of us, we've got these mountaintops and we've got these deep valleys, and Joseph was going to go into some real deep valleys. But by faith, what did he do? He made mention of what was to come. Look at where I'm living today. Man, this is rough. Nobody wants to be where I am now. That's going to be Joseph's story. But this isn't the whole story. And your story today, hard as it may be, as confusing as it may be, as uncertain as it may be, is not the whole story. You may come to the end of your life. You're dead. Nothing more to offer this world. And your story lives on. I don't have time tonight to go into illustrations, because it's not our story. God uses us in moments and in times and in places. You see, this really, we're going to spend chapters in Genesis on Joseph, and it's not about Joseph. I mean, when there's reference made to the patriarchs and to God throughout Old Testament and even into the New Testament, how is God often referred to in Scripture? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why not Joseph? Where does he fit in? He's not even a big part of this. We're going to get back to Jacob because it's really flowing and about Jacob. But in the middle of Jacob's story, we've got Joseph. And if not for Joseph's story, the line never continues to Messiah. And that's what it's about. It's really not about Abraham, and it's not about Isaac, it's not about Jacob, certainly not about Joseph. It's about a faithful God. Father, I pray that you'd help us in these days to come as we examine your word, that you would help us see a bigger picture, not just in the life of these men in Genesis and women in Genesis, but Lord, we'd see a bigger story in our lives. we come to a place of struggle and challenge. Things we don't understand. Joseph in a pit, being sold off into slavery, just kind of wondering, how did I get here? Yesterday I was the favored child. I had privilege. I had status. I was blessed. And today I'm being carried off into slavery. I'm going to end up in prison and pits and trouble and accusations. And God, this isn't adding up for me. How did I get here? But Joseph knew he was part of something greater. The plan and purpose of God being worked out for all of history. And Lord, we are no different today. We may not have verses and chapters written about us that will stand throughout all eternity. Maybe we feel like our lives are going to come and go. We're insignificant. Nobody's going to know us, remember us. We play no big part. We're just kind of trying to survive a day. No. God, you're writing a story. Not about us, not about our family, not about our heritage, not about our churches. You're writing a story about you. What an awesome honor, Lord, that you include us as examples of your grace and your love and your mercy and your redemption. A hope that you give us. Our lives are intended to reflect the glory of our God. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that, to accept that, and then to live our lives in such a way, Lord, that you and you alone receive honor and glory. Through all that we do, in word or in deed, you be glorified. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. We're dismissed, but I know some of you want to just kind of be here. I don't want to end abruptly, but we just want to be sensitive. Maybe tonight you just say, God, okay, here I am. I've heard this story now, at least this chapter of Joseph, and you've got to help me figure out where I am, what I'm doing. We've been hearing and praying and talking about that, and God will do that. If not, give you clear direction, at least give you peace where you are right now. Say, this doesn't make sense and this doesn't add up and I'm really not comfortable, Lord, and I'd like some change. But until then, even in a pit, God, give me grace. And so if you just want to kind of sit in his presence tonight and let him continue to minister to your heart some of the lessons that we can learn from these chapters, you go ahead and wait on the Lord. If you need to go, God bless you. We're dismissed.